Welcome to our first lesson in Psalm 5, and I've entitled it, Pray, Expecting God's Answer. Now let's read the first three verses, which we'll concentrate on during this study. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare for you and watch. This is a Psalm of David. We don't know if it has to do with the time that Psalm 3 and 4 dealt with, which is during Absalom's rebellion. There is speculation amongst the commentaries that yes, it did, and no, it didn't. But since there's nothing in the psalm itself that tells us that it has to deal with this particular time period, we're going to ignore that background. That it really is not pertinent, to the message that is contained in the psalm. And that is really we want to understand the historical background when we're sure of it. When we're not sure of it, we don't want to add it. We don't want to cloud the message. What is God trying to tell us? And if we start reading into it, we're eisegeting the scriptures and we're putting our meaning in there and just confirming what we already believe, which means we're instructing God, telling him how he should have written the Bible. If only I'd been there and he could have done it better, which is impertinence at best, sin at worst. So I want us to understand, first of all, the flow. And we've done this for several of the Psalms that we've looked at. We see that they're little vignettes. Little stories, almost like little plays, broken down into acts. One, two, three, depends. So in this one, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist has a personal burden only God can answer, and it requires personal preparation. Verses 4 through 6. God does not answer the wicked. And they don't pray to him anyway, due to pride. The believer in humility, this is the fundamental flaw of most Christians today. Humility. The believer comes to Creator God as the only source of hope. Verses 9 through 10. The lost live by their degrading, violent, sinful, rebellious counsels, which is why they don't see God. And in the event they do acknowledge him, as they do in Revelation chapter 6 toward the end of that chapter, they just say, rocks fall on us and hide us from his face. They're not even trying to seek forgiveness. In verses 11 and 12, which close out this psalm, the saved find refuge only in Yahweh. Thus they know joy, security, and grace forever. Prayer. Now let's understand what prayer is. First of all, it's communication. But so much of modern communication is so frivolous and fleeting, without any real thought, that I don't believe it really conveys what prayer actually is. I think today the better word would be meditation. But it's not to attune ourselves to God's consciousness. It's not to attune ourselves in harmony with God. That's not what's in view here. Prayer recognizes your utter helplessness and dependence on Yahweh amid a dangerous and violent world careening into unremitting chaos and death. We have to understand and have this mindset. And this especially becomes confusing because, once again, yoga, Eastern mysticism, is on the rise, just as it was in the 60s, just as it was in the 1880s, 1890s in America. We tend to cycle through this, thinking that all I need to do is learn to become harmonious with the consciousness of the universe. Well, at best, it's Gnosticism. At worst, it's just a form of idolatry. But underlying all of it is the desperate need of the lost to pretend that God does not exist. Therefore, there is no judgment. Therefore, they become their own gods and determine their own right and wrongs. And that means that the fundamental disagreement between lost people is not over stuff. It's over authority. Whose authority will govern? My authority or your authority? My worldview or your worldview? And this is the crux of it. Everyone trying to prove themselves right at the expense of others. Because there can only be one. And in the end, there will only be one. But it won't be any of us, saved or lost. Now, as we look at this psalm, we want to understand the backdrop of the duality, the day of the Lord. Now, I say duality because as we went through the acts, and I didn't really label them as acts, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, we see that we're looking at God and believer, then we're looking at the lost. We're looking at God and believer, then we're looking at the lost. There's this duality that is implied. And when the duality is contrasting, it's a dramatic contrast for a reason. To really focus our minds on the difference between God and the lost, us and the lost, us and God. What differentiates us from the lost? God. Nothing else. Absolutely nothing else. It is either God or it's nothing. God didn't save us because we were pretty. God didn't save us because we were rich. God didn't save us because we love to sit around and sing how great he is, because most of the modern trash that counts toward Christian music, people sit around and sing how great they are and how lucky God is to have them, which is sinful. But also, the backdrop of the entire creation, the entire Bible, is the day of the Lord. Creation inexorably moves toward the coming day of the Lord, of judgment. And they have this constant tension between God's goodness and man's sinfulness. Now, God is merciful and long-suffering. Man, not so much. If I give you 20 minutes, that's probably 19 minutes too long, in my estimation. See, each day is this day. Now, in most English Bibles, when you come to these passages in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 5, it talks about today. But it's really a quote out of the Hebrew, and it means this day, this moment, this time that you have become aware of God. Each day is this day to humble yourself to Christ in salvation, or bear the fear of the crushing judgment which is coming. And you know it's coming. Now you will not admit it to yourself. You will not admit it to others. Never read the Bible. You don't even understand it in these terms. But you know it's coming. Something is coming. When you will stand and give an account. And thus you try to stand up and tout yourself as in control. Let's turn to Amos chapter 5. Now we don't go to the minor prophets often enough. And we should. And in verse 18, Amos writes, or God through Amos writes, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness. It is not light. It is darkness. You want a sample of what the day of the Lord will be like? You go to Mount Horeb. In Exodus chapter 19. And you get an understanding of what the day of the Lord will be like. Thundering and crashing and lightning and fire and smoke and quaking. And that's even before God speaks. That's what the day of the Lord is. And he wasn't even mad at the Hebrews. He just spoke 10 words to them. We call them commandments, but it's actually words in the Hebrew. And they said, "We never want to talk directly to God again." And I'm telling you, you never want to talk to God directly. God is utterly, absolutely, and we say God, we mean the Father, holy. We cannot stand before that because we are anything but holy on our best day. You are utterly bloody, filthy in sin. The moment you were conceived, you were covered in blood. Menstrual blood, filthy blood. Because that is what we are. We need the intercessor. And no one could be an intercessor other than Christ. Each day is this day. The lost are blind to the truth. What is that truth? Hebrews 9:27. Let's go there. And I hope that you're trying to memorize some of these verses and where they're at. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Judgment is coming. Of course, Revelation 20, 11 through 15 shows that judgment of the lost. Saved. You're not really let off the hook. You're not at that judgment, but you're standing before Christ giving an account of your lives and your sin. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you can sure get the tar thrashed out of you before he hugs you and says, "Yeah, I know. You could have done better, but it's all good now." And by good, I don't mean that he ignored it. You have to give an account. But lost or blind to these doctrinal winds. They're blind to the truth, living in their delusion, and the immature by being tossed by these changing doctrinal winds. Habakkuk 2:2-3. God tells Habakkuk, write it down. Make it plain so that those who are running can still read it, because it's coming. It'll come when it's supposed to. Won't come early, won't come late. You can't make it come faster, and you certainly can't slow it down. It is coming. In Ephesians 4, the whole reason for the church is not to get together and have a feel-good session. That is not what church is for. Church is not there to drag people in so they hear the message and get saved. That is your job. That's not church job. The church is there for us to come together to learn and to get healed, not from physical infirmaries, but from the battles, the spiritual battles out in the world. And admitting, oh, I could have done better. Oh, I sinned. Oh, help me. But we don't talk like that in church. We don't have close, intimate friends that we can sit down and say, I sinned in this area. I shouldn't have. Temper got the better of me. My mouth got the better of me. My lust got the better of me. You don't go off in some quiet corner and pray together like that. That's not what you do. Most married couples don't even do that. Nobody's that honest anymore. You say, I'm not going to talk about it and hope it goes away. And it won't, of course, because that's not how it works. Instead, we get caught up. The immature get caught up in changing winds of doctrine. I've seen it. Since the mid-late 70s when I was saved. And it just cycles through. And people jump on these bandwagons. People should know better. And I keep asking, did you read that book? Are you reading it? Are you studying it? Is it making a change? Because we keep doing the same stupid stuff over and over again. But the lost are blind. They're caught in the delusion that God allows them to keep. Thus they are captured by Satan and usher in their own enslavement. Lost prey on the saved. They think that by eliminating the saved, they're removing any witnesses of God's truth. And that's because they think in the material. They think in the empirical. If you're dead, you cease to exist, it's all over. Except, we're all spiritual. We all have souls. You stand before God in your soul. And all those people that you gave assent to die, they're going to be there also. Silent testimonies of God's faithfulness. And then God opens their books of works, and their own words, their own deeds, their own thoughts condemn them. We don't have to say a word. Because we are just like them. The only difference between them and us is Christ came and saved us. Otherwise, we would stand in that docket too and be just as filthy guilty. So they try to kill us. All they do, though, is send us to God. Well, Cain killed Abel. Abel was with God. I'd say with Abraham, but Abraham hadn't been born yet, so he was in paradise. He was being comforted in some manner. And his voice still speaks to us through the scriptures. See, they think they can prove God is unrighteous to judge. This is their point. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. And verse 4, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written. When Paul writes, as it is written, he's quoting out of the Old Testament, which was his Bible. This is Psalm 51, verse 4. Out of the Septuagint, not out of the Hebrew. And he said that you may be justified in your words and prevailed when you are judged. In other words, mankind, the law, seek to judge God. If you go to Hebrews and read, the reason that those people fell in the wilderness is because they kept testing God. That's putting God on trial and condemning him. Parismoi. Parismos singular, parismoi plural. And they always found God a liar. But God was never a liar. You can call God a liar all you want to. It just doesn't make it so. It just makes it so in your delusion. So you can justify your behavior and continue to act the way you act. There we go back up to Romans chapter 2, the first few verses. Therefore you have no excuse, O man. That's a generic man. It means every person. Every person, every one of you who judges. For passing judgment on another, you actually condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. What are you judging other people for? The same thing you're doing. Saying, God, this one's worse than I am. Let me go. They're worse. They're worse. They're worse. See God? He sinned. See God? They sinned. See God? They sinned. See God? They sinned. The moralists. And they also try to use government force to force you to be like they want you to be so they can then live the way they want to be. This is why the rules don't apply to the elite. But they do and they will apply to everyone. And so that's why the lost prey on you if you're saved. To remove your voice, to remove your witness, to remove God's truth. And if the lost, and by lost I mean Satan, did not fear to oppose and murder Christ, do you suppose they believe you are any great threat? Are you going to join them? Are you going to be a chameleon and hide in their midst? Now this is just the backdrop we're talking about. Just to give ourselves the right mindset to even begin to read the psalm. But we have to understand the peculiarities of translating from one language into another, in this case from Hebrew into English. Some Hebrew words are used so little in the Bible, and we have so few other sources, that it's very difficult to translate them accurately. When I say translate them accurately, I mean translate them as the writer understood them, not as we understand the words today. And we're going to point out a couple of these as we go through these first three verses. Often translators add words, but even they clarify the meaning, which is seldom the case. Occasionally, these become tradition and obscures the meaning, like a sacrifice. We go to verse 3, I believe. It says, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you. Well, a sacrifice is not there in the Hebrew. It was added in, which meant that the translators decided, well, this word means thus and thus, and we'll get into a little more detail when we get to that, explaining that verse here in a moment. And, well, the only time you would do that is during a sacrifice, so we'll just add that in there. But it's not clarifying what the meaning is. I believe that the psalmist is intending, or God through the psalmist is intending for us, because we don't do sacrifices like that. Well, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Yeah, that's not in the morning, though. We don't have morning sacrifices. That's continually. Well, we can spiritualize this. No, that's making allegory. Once again, it's reading your meaning into Scripture. And you don't want to do that. Well, we could expand and add lots more words to explain these words in the fullest, like the Amplified Bible does. Then you have a Bible that's three times the size, very difficult to read, and it just doesn't work. So what you end up having to do, if you're going to do this and be serious about maturing, is learning a little bit of Hebrew and a little bit of Greek and having some good references. Strong is okay to start with. To familiarize yourself. But you're going to need to get some real reference books to study. You're not going to be a language expert. Nobody is. The smartest smart person in languages today is dumb compared to the dumbest dumb person of that time period, who instinctively understood the meaning of the words because he used them every day. They were in context of their life. They understood that, just like you understand your language today. Or maybe not. One can gain the gist of the meaning from one's vernacular language, but some knowledge of the original is necessary to grow in maturity. Remember the Hebrews writer in chapter 5 says, you know, I'm really trying to break this down and explain it to you, but I don't think I can dumb it down enough. Because you just don't know much and you don't want to know much. But if you're going to grow, you're going to have to do something. And I know people that hear me say this all the time, and they still don't read the Bible. I'll just listen to you, or I'll listen to this person or that person. I do that to provoke me to think, but I don't take what they say wholesale. I go to the Scriptures, and I study them, and then I pray, and then over time, God teaches me. And then The believer's burden here is really what I've come to call the Hagiazo process. And I have a little diagram here that illustrates it. Time pushes us through. We have no choice. We are pushed through time. Because you can stand still, but time doesn't. And we all have phlipsis, or parismoi. Phlipsis is tribulation, it's pressure, it's pushing down. The parismoi are the testings, the trials, the tribulations, the temptations. But they're pushing down on you, but the parakletoi, Christ, the Spirit, the Father, are pushing up. And they're like an anvil. They don't move. I mean, they're there, and you're there. And these other things are pushing down on you. And they're narrowing. It's like that narrow gate that becomes so narrow that it literally starts scraping the flesh away from you. Scraping away your worldview. Revealing the truth of God in your soul. And we come through that, which means we go through this our whole lives. We end up understanding hope and joy. And God does this because He loves us. But as we go through it, to say it's no fun is an understatement. There are times we are groaning. In fact, the psalmist in verse 1 says that. We're groaning. We're crying. I mean, actually crying tears, though you can at times. You know, the need is so great. But I think Paul says it best in Romans 8. He says, not only is all of creation groaning, and has been growing ever since sin came in the world, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. And down in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. That doesn't mean just, well, I wish I knew, had learned that better, or maybe if I don't learn patience, God won't teach me patience, and then God will just stand there and protect me. God doesn't protect fools. He pushes you right up there to the front of the line. But this word weaknesses is actually the word asthenia. Now, occasionally it can mean sickness, but most of the time it means the weakness of the flesh, your sinfulness. Those things that you're not going to deal with, God is going to make sure that you deal with them. Because He does this in love. Hebrews 12. But those two words there, groaning and crying, groaning, I think, is used only in this place in Scripture, and crying is used only twice in the Hebrew Bible. What does it actually mean? It's hard to get a handle on what is actually going on here. So I like the way Paul says it, that we just don't have the words to express it. Our soul is just so moved. Now, most people today just don't feel that way. They don't get emotionally entwined in hardly anything, unless they want something to fight about. Your spiritual battles weigh you down. Your warfare in the world, does that wear you down? I don't mean we're just drifting from one crisis to another, from one tearful, I'm going to die, to another. But are we seeking God in those moments when nothing else avails? Because the pressure is so great, you're driven to the edge of your strength and then pushed over. Because if you can meet your problem, you don't need God. And that is the problem of the flesh. That's why no flesh shall glory before God. 1 Corinthians 1:29. We are utterly weak. We are utterly dependent on God. We just think we're not. The Lordship of Christ is an absolute reality, even in this psalm. Because we go back to this psalm, he says, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King, my God, for to you do I pray. To you do I pray. Except the word there in the Hebrew doesn't mean for to you do I pray, but for to you do I beg for intercession. That doesn't mean I'm asking you to pay my bills. That doesn't mean I'm asking you to take my trouble away. It says intercede. Help me. Help me to understand. My kind, my King, my God. See, back in the 80s, into the 90s, John MacArthur wrote a book talking about the Lordship of Christ, and the evangelical world just went crazy. Well, he can be your Savior and not be your Lord. He becomes your Lord only when you get mature. He can be, anybody can get saved. It showed an utter ignorance of the Scripture. You must have this understanding that Elohim, which is the plural, and for that I think it's really embodies the Trinity, is God. And as Creator, because all three are present in creation, especially Christ, who fashioned out of chaos his physical material universe. John 1. That he is king. And he is king before he became Messiah. So to say that he is your Messiah, and then later on, when you mature, you might make him king of your life, is backwards. You don't make him king. He is king. You acknowledge at salvation that he already is king. Because only king has the authority. And even the demons understood this in Matthew 8:29. When Christ has thrown the demons, legion, out of the man, they asked him, why are you tormenting us before the day? See, they know the day's coming. They know the Bible better than you do. Why are you doing this? Well, first of all, he's not tormenting them. He said, you got to get out of here. It's got way too much problem. They understood that he was king. They're smarter than most of us. And they made a petition, and he answered it. Only the king has authority. Man's puny gods and goddesses have no power or authority because they're not real. They're just figments of our imagination, Romans 1:18-28. Sinners replace God with aspects of his creation, eschewing truth for lies. They love it. In Isaiah 45:14-46:7, God goes into this detail that Israel has thrown away the only true God to embrace no gods. Material things they don't see, don't hear, don't eat, don't do nothing. He says, what culture has done this? None. The lost is smarter than you guys. And that's not to say anything about the Jews, because in our day, I've met some of the worst sinners that used to call themselves Christian. Once you know the true God, or know of Him and turn away, you become much worse than those who never heard, usually. As sinners revel in their debased mind, God gives them over to their own godlessness, to their own godless world, which is violent and chaotic. Then they blame Him, not themselves. Because remember, in Romans 1, 18 through 28, God says He gave them up. He allows you to make the kind of world without Him that you want. Now He's been pulling back slowly, increasingly more in our time. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 12. As every straining influence is pulled back, we get to enjoy the world we want without Him. How's that working out for you? We're not even talking about the wars. We're talking about just the personal violence in your neighborhood, in your cities. Just constant violence and pedophilia. Where do you think that comes from? The personal abuse and just the strong preying on the supposed weak and the weak rising up. And it's just, this is the world without God. People are shocked. Well, that's not the kind of world that I thought it would be. It's supposed to be peaceful and loving, and we need more force so we can make them live right. That's not how that works either, just so you know. When you use force, you get force. You get chaos. And thus, David, Christ, because I can hear Christ praying every night during His ministry. And believers, this is how we're supposed to be praying. See, when the apostles asked Christ, teach us how to pray. You know what they're actually saying? We never read the Psalms. We don't have a clue what they said. Want you to teach us now. You know, if I was Christ, I'd say, go read the Psalms. Go see what they mean. Because as we've seen here, just in our brief look at the first five Psalms, we've seen Christ in every one of them. So they come, they seek intercession, but they're expecting God to actively intervene. Brevity. When He says to pray, He means intercession. Been better just to say intercession. Prayers are in secret, as we're going to see in the next song, when they pray at night. You pray in secret because one is so vulnerable in desperate need of Christ's help, and Christ says, pray in secret. Don't stand on the street corner praying and making a loud noise about it. That is your reward. You want God to help you, you pray in secret. And He'll answer you in secret. Believer does not seek his own solutions, as our devices are terribly inadequate. Like, they're so inadequate that we're just ignorant. Now, Hebrews 7, starting 25 down to the end of the chapter, says Christ is able to not only to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, since He always lives to make intercession for him, but it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made complete forever. Why was he complete? Because of Hebrews chapter 2. He came in the flesh. He suffered as we suffered. He was tested as we were tested, are tested. And he found solace through the Spirit in the Father, which we don't do so much. What need is so great that one seeks God directly? Now, you might say, I want my bills paid. I don't want no wars. I don't want to be threatened. I want a nice wife. I want a nice husband. I want obedient children. I want the good things in life, meaning material possessions. Should go read James chapter 4, 1 through 8. Most important thing that we need to pray for is our relationship with Christ and through Christ the Father. One's vision transcends this material existence, looking toward eternity, because this existence is going to seem like a brief blink of an eye compared to all eternity. See, when Stephen prayed in Acts 7, he didn't pray to avoid death. He didn't say, God, you got to drag me out of this. You got to cause the fire down. You got to do something so that they're not going to kill me. He didn't say that at all. He prayed for Christ to receive him. Now, that puts to shame a lot of church Wednesday night prayer meetings right there. Are you praying for your relationship with Christ? Are you burdened over your relationship with Christ? Are you burdened to, temper got the better of me and people didn't see Christ in me today. They saw me in me and God, that's a scary look. Maybe we should study Stephen's example a little more closely. And we come to verse 3 again. Lord, which here is Yahweh. Yahweh, in the morning, you hear me. In other words, you're not just talking so you get God's attention. Because God doesn't sleep. And God doesn't even need you to pray. He knows what you need. Christ told you that in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount. You don't have to go and whine to God about what you need. God already knows what you need. So why do we pray to God? Not for stuff, for relationship. Relationship. He hears our voice because we want to be with him. We cry out, Abba, Father. God, I want you, Daddy. I want to be with you. I want to hear you. I want to follow you. He says, again, in the morning. Why is it in the morning? Because if we've been praying all night because of their great need, like in Psalms chapter 6, when you're literally wetting the bed with your tears and the pressure of this problem or problems that are coming upon you, you still have to get up and go to work in the morning. You still have to get up and take care of the family in the morning. You still have responsibilities and things to accomplish during the day. You arrange yourself. That's what that word here is. When it says, I prepare, in Hebrew, this is a word that means I arrange, or I put it in order, or I prepare. And it's used constantly throughout the Old Testament. Yes, in a lot of instances in the Pentateuch, it's used about arranging the sacrificial animal on the altar. But it also can mean putting your army into battle array, or preparing yourself for the duties ahead. So adding in a sacrifice for you really detracts from the meaning here for us. I'm not sure it did the Hebrews any favors either. In the morning, I prepare for you. I go out and I expect to see you at work in my life. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. All I can do is meditate on your word and call out to you. And then based upon what your word is, I then prepare myself to meet the day to see you. The expectation is to see you in action. I watch for it. I watch for it. Are you watching to see God in action in your life? Is that what you want? I hope so. But if you're watching to get that check in the mail, you're watching to have that pretty woman or handsome man turn around and suddenly notice you like in some movie, that's fleeting. That's not a relationship with God. That is just falling into the trap. Are you expecting God to intercede? Or are you just, well, I gotta pray. I should pray. I guess I will pray. Remember, it doesn't mean removing the problem. Stephen, did his problem get removed? No, he didn't. He got removed, like Abel. This means deepening one's relationship, trust and love in Christ, like Stephen did. Lord, receive me. Guys, I'm not over here much longer. Hence, many believers are doomed to disappointment. This is the hagiazo process. And we go through it, it's not because God hates us. It's to mature us. Remember, if you're not disciplined, you're not saved. If you're not going through this process, you're not saved. I hate to break the news to you, but if you want to know how you're saved, if you're saved or not, are you struggling? Are you struggling to understand your relationship? Are you struggling with scriptures to deepen your relationship? Are you struggling in the world because you're standing with Christ and people don't like you? Because if none of those things apply to you, how do you know you're saved? And what is your expectation when you pray? See, the prayers of many are not answered because of personal lusts and worldly desires. James says, this world's passing away. What do you want out of this world? You're not taking it with you. The only thing that's going to follow you are your words, your thoughts, and your deeds. Are you going to be proud of those? Because if your focus is not a better relationship with Christ every day, whom you're going to be spending an eternity with, you're going to have real maturity problems. Our purpose is to show the world Christ in us, the hope of glory. See, the world is watching us as we go through the same thing they go through, only we should be responding differently. When we're all starving together, we're not cursing God. We're not robbing each other. We're different. We should be. world already knows how to be selfish and self-centered. Christians are to live differently by not resorting to the world's ways under the same pressures. So the true mark of spiritual maturity is humility. Beatitudes again. And when you go and you look up the definition of love, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, or 1 through 8, something there about forbearance. Bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things. That doesn't mean you're an idiot. Someone comes and lie to your face, and I'm going to say, I believe you because you told it to me. It's not what that's saying. It says, I believe all things that are true. When the Bible says it, I can study it out. I may not understand it, but I believe it's true. So I struggle to understand it and thus see it in action in my life. Like Stephen. One last thing Stephen prayed for was, God, forgive them. The very people who were so incensed that they were literally tearing at him with their teeth. They were so crazed like animals. Because that's what sin does to you. It strips away your humanity, turns you into an animal. And since the lost believe themselves to be no better than animals anyway, because what evolution is, we are animals. We're just different animals. And we act like it. And thus, that is why sin unmasks our violence and our degradation. But so we see here in this psalm that the writer is struggling with some great spiritual issue, relationship, and only God can answer that. Only God can direct him. And he looks only to God to do that. And in the morning, he gets up, prepares himself for the day, expecting God to have heard him. And he goes out into the world expecting to see how God is going to work. Now, it may not be in the way he expects or wants, but that doesn't mean that it's not right, that we can't learn and grow from it. Is that how you face each day? I hope so. Thank you.